verses 20 through 30. This story is also shared with us in Matthew 12, verses 22 through 32, with each of them contributing some information that the other does not. So you might want to go back and read Matthew 12 today and 22 through 32. But beginning at Mark chapter 3, I've titled the message, He Delighteth in Mercy. Begin verse 20 of chapter 3. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, that's on Christ, for they said, He is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and he said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom, it cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end, or that's the end of him. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, or truly I say unto you, or the original language where he says, Amen, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. In verse 20, we find that the multitude cometh together again. And if you were to go back to Matthew 12, you find out why they came together again. Christ had been healing. In fact, he had just healed. If you look at Matthew 12, he had just healed by casting a demon out of an individual, a man who was blind and dumb. We read of that in Matthew 12 and verse 20. He was blind and he was dumb. Blind and he could not talk, as it were. Unable to see, blind, and unable to pray, could not speak. What a horrible situation. What a miserable situation this man was in, that he couldn't even pray. He could eat, his tongue would move, but it could not speak. Perhaps his heart had prayed, but no one had ever heard him pray, and he was blind as well. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have the Lord physically around today? How many here would want to see him touch the hem of his garment, you know, and have some malady, some problem you're dealing with right now just gone? No more blood tests, no more lab tests, no more visiting doctors. You know, when Christ heals you, we don't read how long the healing stayed, but they probably all died of something else, you know, decades later. Because he could probably fix the things you didn't even know were wrong. Wow. Christ had performed this miracle here in Matthew 12, we would see, and we're seeing the outcome of it. It brought multitudes following again, more people looking for healings. Christ's miracles were so obvious that the followings just wouldn't stop. In fact, the followings, the crowds were so mad, such a large size, because the miracles were so authentic, because the miracles were so evidential. They were so evidential, so authentic, and so obvious that 2,000 years later, everybody still believes he performed them. The evidence was substantial. And then his resurrection, which finalized all the miracles with one great resurrection on that Sunday morn. And you say, well, that happened 2,000 years ago. How do we know it's true? Because people are still talking about it. I mean, the miracles are so obvious that they are still talking about it. Take away the miracles of Christ. Take away the resurrection of Christ. And what would people be talking about today? He wouldn't be any more important than Pontius Pilate or Herod. We don't talk about him. We don't worship them. The reason that Christ is so prominent today on the lips of people all over the world, especially those that hate him, Have you noticed anybody out protesting talking about Pontius Pilate? Have you noticed anybody protesting talking about Herod or Caesar or Cleopatra? No. The prominence of Christ's miracles have crossed over 2,000 years, and they're still talking about him, they're still worshiping him, because the miracles were so obvious and the empty tomb was unexplainable except for the resurrection of Christ. In this day here that we're reading about, Christ did what the Messiah was supposed to do. The prophecy was that God would send his Son. The prophecy was that he would send the Messiah, that he would be God come in the flesh, Emmanuel. And you would know when he came. First off, you'd know he came because he would be performing the same miracles that the Scriptures said he would perform. And he was performing them. He was performing more than they said in the Scriptures. Curing lepers, raising the dead, healing the blind and the deaf and the lame. Not all of that was predicted. He was doing more than the Messiah was supposed to do. He could deliver you from your woes. Christ could deliver you from your afflictions. Christ could deliver you from a handicap if you were blind or deaf or could not speak. He could even deliver you, perhaps they thought, and they did hope for this one, from the yoke of bondage of the Romans. They had all these great hopes. And why would this Christ deliver you from your woes and your afflictions and your handicaps? Because he delighteth in mercy. Not because we deserve it. Not because we're kind of good guys or we might contribute to his treasury. Or he delighteth in mercy. Micah 7 and 18 is all the explanation we need for why he was healing and why he still answers prayers today. Why he was expelling a demon from this man that was blind and could not speak. You know, he's blind. He couldn't even ask someone, can you show me the way? I'm looking for such and such Market Street. Can you show me the way? I'm looking for somebody's house. Can you show me the way? He couldn't even talk, and he was blind. Horrible situation, this demon. And Christ expels the demon from him, and by expelling the demon, we find that Christ hadn't just come to take care of our woes and our afflictions and our handicaps, but he'd come to destroy Satan's kingdom. Free us from the power also, which none of them grasped then, to free us from the power and the penalty of sin. You may be here this morning and say, boy, God has answered my prayers. I've been healed of this, or I've been cured of that, or I got rid of the flu, or some malady, some problem I've had in life. My eyesight's improved, my hearing's improved. You may have all of that, but has he freed you from the power and the penalty of sin? They missed that here. They weren't coming to be free from the power and the penalty of sin. And so many today, they go to church and they pray that God will take care of this and take care of that, but not their sin problem and the penalty of sin. And Christ was doing that as well. He was so busy healing, that he could not so much as eat bread. That shouldn't be difficult. You have a little pocket in your robe or whatever, and while you're healing, you could take out, eat some bread. He didn't have time to eat a slice of bread. He was, I don't think we can imagine. When you look at some of these faith healers on TV, and you think to them, I wonder if they take time out to eat. Well, sure they do. Do people ever run from when they're in a restaurant somewhere and stop them from eating? No. Why? Because they know they're not really healers. They walk down the hospital halls to visit a relative. Do people run over and say, oh, while you're here, can you heal me? No. Why? Oh, I don't want to bother him. And they know in their hearts, he doesn't really heal. But Christ really healed, and they would stop him from eating and drinking. They knew he could do what the prophecies in the Old Testament said that the Messiah would be able to do. So he was so busy, he could not so much as eat. And we read in John 4 and 6, he was so weary at the well. Remember, he's speaking to the woman at the well who had the five husbands, and the one she was living with now is not her husband. And he's speaking with her at the well, and it says he was weary. He inconvenienced himself, didn't eat. Was exhausted. And pilgrim, I wonder if you ever inconvenience yourself for others. make that phone call, write that card, visit that person, pray for someone. Inconvenience yourself. If we want to be Christ-like, that's what it is, to inconvenience yourself. I remember one time I had someone to visit in the prison after church, and somebody wanted to go with me, and we're heading out. He said, oh, but first I got to stop and get something to eat. I said, the visitation hours are very limited out at the Jessup prison system, and we don't have time. I've got to stop and get something to eat. We hit a drive-in and we kept going, but you know, sometimes there isn't time to eat. Inconvenience yourself for a soul who may have less time to live than you have time to eat. I know if one takes time out for recreation, if one takes time out for rest, relaxation, or a vacation, some will call you a sluggard. But if you take time out not, if you don't take time out to eat, they say you're beside yourself. You know, you just can't win as a Christian. You know, if you don't eat, if you don't take time out to eat and to drink, if you don't take time out to rest, they say you're beside yourself. You're crazy. There's something wrong with you. But if you do take time to rest and take a vacation or do some recreational things, they think you're a sluggard. You just, you know, John came neither eating or drinking, and they thought he was a real mental case. And Christ comes eating or drinking, he's a glutton, right, and a wine bibber. Stop worrying about what the world's going to say about you. They are going to say something about you. And sometimes we need to take a rest. And sometimes we need a vacation. And sometimes we need a little recreation activity as well. And yes, there will be people who will not like that. They thought he was beside himself. His friends, it says in verse 20, these are his friends that said he was beside his friends. Boy, have you got friends like that? These are his friends, it says in verse 21, who heard of it. They went out, they heard that all the multitudes there, and he didn't have time to eat, and he was a weary individual, and maybe he looked a bit haggard, and they said, he is beside himself. That you take that Greek word there, it means he was out of his mind. You see, if you are beside yourself, you are out of your mind. That's where it comes from. If you're beside yourself, you're out of your mind. That's what they're saying. He's out of his mind. Or some would say, if you're beside yourself, there's two of you, the self's over here, you have a split personality, or a schizo, torn, schizo, to tear in half. These are the things they're saying. And Strong's Concordance says that he was raving mad. Why would they say this? Well, they had said this of one of the prophets that Elijah sent out in 2 Kings 9:11. They said, that's a mad fellow. He's nuts. He's insane. And Governor Festus says of the Apostle Paul, when Paul was talking about his conversion on the road to Damascus and how the risen Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to him and spoke to him and struck him blind, he's telling us to Governor Festus. And Governor Festus says, thou art beside thyself. So if someone wants to call you a little crazy, a little insane, beside yourself, you got a split personality, you're not right in the head. Festus says to Paul, thou art beside... This comes from the governor. You know, I've never had a governor tell me I'm beside myself. I've never had a governor tell me I'm a little nutsy, about little over excited about the gospel. That would hurt, wouldn't it? Some high official would tell you that. This is the governor telling Paul, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning doth make thee mad. What is it that made these friends here in chapter 3 and verse 21 think that Christ was beside himself? What was it? Well, he didn't take time out to eat. We already said that. He pardoned sins as if he were God, you know? I mean, he told the man that was paralyzed, they let him down to a hole in the roof, and he said, thy sins be forgiven thee. I mean, he's forgiving sins like he's God. He's beside himself. He doesn't even stop to eat. He's beside himself. And he's constantly seen among the publicans and sinners. Yes, witnessing to them, getting them saved. And he's consumed with the religious frenzy, not seen since the days of the Old Testament prophets. Wow. Well, then maybe the Old Testament prophets were beside themselves too. Oh, well, they were accused of that. As we mentioned here, Elijah, one of the prophets, it was Elijah, accused of that. Yeah, they were. Daniel would not eat and drink what the king's table brought to him. And they thought that was bizarre. I mean, the king's food was the best of the dainties of the kingdom, and he wouldn't eat them. Scripture says that God's people, doesn't say we're beside ourselves, but this is what Scripture says, that we are a peculiar people. Anybody here, as we walk around the world today and you run into people and you see people out in the street, I mean, if you get surrounded by enough people of the goth look or the piercings in the skin and the eyelids and the belly button and the eyebrows and the ears with the rings that are so big you can stick your finger through the hole in their ears, and they've got their purple hair matching with the green hair, and they're not called peculiar. We are called peculiar. We are peculiar people. The Lord says if you love him and if you have a frenzy or an excitement about the things of Christ and the gospel, that you're the peculiar people. Luke 14:2, you are a peculiar people. God said, I have chosen you. You are my peculiar people. 26:18 of Deuteronomy, again, you're peculiar people. Well, that's the Old Testament. They were kind of peculiar. They ran around out there in the desert and were sacrificing goats and they put blood on their lintels on the door. That is pretty peculiar. Well, in the New Testament, guess what? 1 Peter 2:9, you are a peculiar people. That's only one time. Titus 2:14, you are a peculiar people. Well, okay, it's only two times, and I can go further with this. We should feel peculiar in this world. People should think we are peculiar because we got ties on Sunday, we dress up on Sunday, we go to a building on Sunday, meet with other people that look like us, and we... You know what you do when you leave here? Maybe you go to a restaurant someplace after church and you see another couple come in. They're not from this church. And they're dressed like you. And you say, oh, they went to church. They're peculiar like us. Let's go over and say hi, right? We are a peculiar people. The young people like to blend in. Whatever the style is, we wear it. You know, if it's hats, they wear hats. If it's big wide belts, and there's nothing wrong with keeping up a little bit with the fashion. But they feel peculiar if they're a little out of sync with what the world is doing. You know, the lapel's got to be so wide, the tie's got to be so wide, or skinny, or thin. The young people feel peculiar. Well, young people, let me tell you something. I don't care if they think I'm peculiar. You know what? Everybody, the young people say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, because I want to be different. And then when they look around, they're all dressed the same. They're not different. They're not different. Christians are different. We are peculiar in the world's eyes, and God gives us that handle. You're peculiar. You are my peculiar people. I'm just glad I'm his people, peculiar or not. But I mean, does it bother you that those heading for perdition think you're peculiar? I mean, think about that for a second. Does it bother you that the people who think you're peculiar, they're on their way to hell, to perdition? We shouldn't care what they think about us. It ought to bother you more if they don't think you're peculiar. It ought to bother you more if they don't speak evil of you. For they did of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now observe here in verse 22. And the scribes, they'd come down from Jerusalem. They'd come a long way to meet Christ. That's an elevation about 2,400 feet, and now they're down at sea level here, and they're speaking to Christ. And they come down this long distance, and they say to him, he hath Beelzebub. And by the prince of the devils, casting out devils. They're not just saying, first off, they're saying he hath Beelzebub. They're saying he is possessed of a spirit. He is possessed of a demon. But they're also saying the demon's name is Beelzebub. And it says the prince or the chief, Luke 11 says the chief, Beelzebub was the chief of all the devils, that's Satan, that's Lucifer, that they said he hath by Beelzebub and by the prince of the devils casteth he out other devils. He's not just possessed with an unclean spirit, and in verse 30 of our reading, it says an unclean spirit. He's possessed of the devil in himself. Wow. What a charge. They didn't dispute the miracles that Christ was doing, these scribes. And in Matthew, they call them Pharisees, by the way. Probably were scribes and Pharisees, and sometimes a scribe was also a Pharisee and so forth. But They came down, that he's possessed with Satan. Lucifer is in his body. He is, this unclean spirit is Beelzebub. He is possessed, taken over by. But they do not dispute the miracles. They say it's by the power of Beelzebub. Well, they can do these miracles. They can cast out these other devils. They didn't fear in making this charge that they might be hampering the work of Jesus Christ. They didn't fear that by making charge against his ministry, they might be maligning and attacking the work of Christ and not just Christ. They weren't afraid of that. They didn't fear that what they were doing was a stench in the nostrils of God in that they mocked Christ. They mocked the Lord Jesus Christ, who delighted in showing mercy. I mean, do you mock someone that picks up a stray dog that's got a broken leg and takes him to the vet? Or sometimes someone will take it, a wounded deer, and they'll take it to the vet. Did you mock someone that shows mercy to an animal? Do you knock somebody? Do you knock the nurses at the hospital who show mercy to the patients? Do you knock the Boy Scout who binds up somebody's broken arm in a car accident because he's showing mercy? Mocking somebody that shows mercy? Christ delighted in mercy, and they're mocking him for giving this blind man sight, for giving this deaf man, the man who could not speak, rather, the dumb, the ability to speak. They're mocking him for raising a man that was dead. They're mocking him for cleansing a leper. They're mocking someone that is doing God's work as the Messiah. What a stench in the nostrils of God that must have been. Pilate will say later on in Matthew 27 and 18 and again in Mark 15 and 10 that they did it out of envy. The reason they hated Christ, the reason they hated his works, the reason they hated his mercy that he bestowed, the reason they hated all of his healing, the reason they hated all of his resurrecting of people who were dead, the reason they did it is envy. They thought, oh, he's going to get more attention than we get. They're going to think more of him than they think of us. It was all out of envy. And so out of envy, they assault the works of Christ. Out of envy, they insult the works of Christ. They assault and insult the thing which gave God great glory. Wow. That God could give a man. That God came in the flesh as man. That God the Messiah, God incarnate, God in the flesh. That God would care about his creatures. And would heal them, answer their prayers, sit at a well and talk to them about their sin problems. They did the woman at the well. Take time out late at night when he was weary, and Nicodemus came at night. I mean, you go through it, you wonder when the Lord Jesus Christ slept. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it says he prayed all night long. When did he sleep? When did he eat? Why didn't he eat and sleep like everyone else? He had to need it. He'd taken on the body of man. That body, it says, got tired. It got weary. It got hungry. He did it because he delights in the mercy to us. And if he did it then, believe me, he's not too busy to listen to you when you pray. To call on him and say, Lord, I have a problem. Have you got a minute? Of course he's got a minute. Lord, I'm back talking to you about my sin problem. The same sin problem I talked to you about last week, last month, a year ago. Well, it's raised its ugly head again. I think it's even worse than before. He doesn't say, look, I'm tired of this. No, he is always there for us. He never wearies of hearing from us and our praying to him. They insulted and assaulted the things that brought God glory. They assaulted and insulted the Lord of glory, because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was. He wasn't just Lord. He wasn't just the Christ, the anointed one. He was the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8 and other places, he is called the Lord of glory. And they didn't mind insulting him. They didn't mind assaulting him. And they didn't mind crucifying the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2 and 8. Out of envy, they did all. John the Baptist had a different attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? I mean, John the Baptist is out there, and he's got the multitudes, he's got the crowds, and day by day he sees his multitudes, crowds dwindling, getting smaller. There's a new preacher in town. It's his cousin, the carpenter from Nazareth. And my crowds are getting smaller, and his are getting bigger, and he's healing, and he's doing miracles. And John the Baptist did know miracles. But John must have, I'm a good preacher. I'm a faithful preacher. What's happening to my crowds? Well, it might be the miracles. Wow, I wish I could do the miracles. I can't do the miracles. And my cousin's taken away all my notoriety, and he's taken away my crowds. And John could have got jealous, and John could have gotten angry, but John does not. He says in John chapter 3 and 30, the Lord Jesus Christ must increase, and I must decrease. Wow. John was willing to set his ministry aside or to see it dwindle and someone else to take over what he was doing. I can't help but see that some similarity there with me as I've gotten older and health hasn't been good. I'm not going to hang on to the dying end and drag me out of here with my fingernails in the carpets or something like that. I must decrease, John said, and he must increase. Well, but that's John the believer. He had a good attitude about what was going on here. But how about the magicians in the days of the Pharaoh? You know what they said of the lice? When Moses is out there and he's performing those miracles by the hand of God, he's doing all these things as God enabled him and instructed him with the rod. And the lice came in, and the magicians, they're not saved men, but they work for the Pharaoh. They don't like Moses either. But they said in Exodus 8 and 19, when all the lice were on the animals and on themselves and were itching and were scratching, they said, "This is the finger of God." Wow. That's quite a confession. Why couldn't the scribes have said of Christ's miracles, "This is the finger of God. This is the hand of God"? Because of envy, they hated him with a passion like we had never seen before. Do you ever see the finger of God in the little things in your life? Do you ever see it in the little things? If you can't see the finger of God in the little things of your life, how will you have a sanctified attitude when there are major insults and assaults that come after you later in life? I mean, if you can't see that some of the little things that bother you now, some of the little things that kind of, get your goat sometimes. I don't know if the young people have heard that term or not. Get your goat. Is that familiar to everybody? Boy, they got my goat, you know. The Navy gets mad about that when the Army or Air Force steals their goat down in Annapolis before the big game. They have a goat down there. But little things can get our goat. Little things can agitate and aggravate us. And if we can't see that God's finger is in it, the thorn in Paul's side, that was of God, wasn't it? The blindness on the road to Damascus, that was of God, wasn't it? And there are things that happen in our life, and if we can't see the finger of God in these things sometimes, then how are we going to see the hand of God? If we can't see the finger of God, how are we going to see the hand of God when there's major assaults on our life and insults that come one way or another? We need a sanctified attitude, and it starts with handling the little things. And Christ called them out for it in verse 23. And he said unto them, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided," and that's what it would be, "against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself," that's like he's committing suicide, right? If he's casting himself out. He said he can't stand. It's not realistic, it's not reasonable to think that Satan is attacking himself. It just doesn't make any sense. I mean, we read about in Ephesians 6:11, the wiles of the devil. Satan is smarter than that. He's not going to attack himself. He's not going to toss himself out. He's not going to toss out his legions of demons. He's not going to do that. He's smarter than that. He's not going to proceed with some haphazard plan. He's been around for 6,000 years. He has one smart, dirty, unclean spirit. And the one thing he has learned is what works and what doesn't hurt him and his diabolical, demonic army. In Christ, that doesn't make any sense. And the scribes and the Pharisees there, they should have noted that when Christ tossed out the demons, they were surprised. Whoa, and we read about that. They were surprised. They said, "Have you come to torment us before our time?" Mark or Matthew 8 and 29. What are you doing here now? Why have you come before our time? They were surprised when he did it. This wasn't Satan's plan. The demons wouldn't have been surprised by it. They were surprised when he cast them out. And they would cry out. And they'd say, let us alone. Art thou come to destroy us? And we read as we go through this, they would dispute with Christ. Put us in with the swine. Don't do it now. Leave us alone right now. And they said they would cry out and they would sob and they were scared. That does not sound like Satan tossing out his own demons, does it? They would have been apprised of his plan. But these demons are petrified, surprised. They're disputing. Don't toss us out. And they're sobbing. They're crying out with fear. They're scared to death. And so Christ warns the scribes that I am not possessed of Satan, Beelzebub, the unclean spirit. Verily I say unto you, verse 28, all sins shall be forgiven and blasphemies wherewith they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now there's lots of talk about what this is. You go through a lot of commentaries. What is blasphemy of the Holy Ghost? Because it's not forgivable. And so we need to look at this. And first off, do you think you've ever committed so many sins that God can't forgive you? Ever feel like, or you've committed these horrible sins, sins you can't talk about? You've thought about sins in your head that are so horrible you couldn't even share them with your mother, your father, your wife, your brothers. I mean, there's just things that go through your head. They're not things you do. They're just things you think, and they're so horrible. I can't be forgiven for those things. Is that what you think? No. You can be forgiven for anything. Except blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. No matter how gruesome your thoughts, no matter how grievous the sin you've done, no matter how often you've done it, it is pardonable. God will forgive you. Why? Because he delighteth in mercy. It doesn't say, well, all right, this is the Lord up in heaven. All right, I can forgive him one more time. It's not 7 times 70 yet, and you know, and I'll go the extra mile. I guess I can do that. He delights in mercy. He delights to call on him. He delights in forgiving us of anything. But I've done it 6 times this week. I've been doing it for 70 years of my life. Whatever. That's okay. He delights in mercy. He'll forgive you. How do I know that? Because it says the only thing he won't forgive is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Why wouldn't the blood of Christ cover that sin? Let's look at the sins that he delights in forgiving. He delights in forgiving David committing adultery. His power as king. Woman, come up here. You're mine. Horrible thing to do. And then kills her husband. And yet Christ delighted in forgiving David of his adultery, forgiving David of his murder. 2 Samuel chapter 12. How about the prodigal son? Living a riotous living. Luke 15 and 13. And we can use our imagination about what that meant. Riotous living with the women in a faraway country and drunkenness and gluttony. He done it all. And yes, they had drugs back then too. But he delighteth in mercy, and the prodigal son found it. Paul's out persecuting Christians, arresting, tormenting, torturing, forcing them to blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ, forcing them to blaspheme the name of God, but not to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That is different. You can blaspheme God's name, and probably everyone here has taken the Lord's name in vain at one time in their life. Shame on us, but it's forgivable. Some of you here have also taken the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain, maybe all of us at one time. But it's forgivable. Paul was forgiven, and certainly he had taken the name of Christ, the carpenter of Nazareth, in his name in vain as well. He was just persecuting the Christians. How about Peter's triple denial in just a matter of minutes of Christ? And he does it says in Luke 23 and 42, with profanity, cursing and swearing. It's forgivable. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ delights in mercy. Friend, there's nothing you've ever done, nothing you could ever do that he won't delight in forgiving you, except the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. And we do need to look at that briefly. Blaspheming of the Holy Spirit is a defiant irreverence towards the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You can be defiant and irreverent towards God the Father and God the Son, but if you're defiant and irreverent towards the Holy Spirit, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it is not forgivable. What was the sin? Explain it to me. I might have done it. I wonder if I've done it. Basically, as we look here, it's declaring that Christ, who was full of the Holy Ghost, we read in Luke 4 and 1, he was full of the Holy Ghost, he was possessed and empowered by the Holy Ghost to do all these wonderful, wonderful miracles, and they're claiming that his miracles and the power that emanates from Christ to heal and resurrect and cure the lepers, it's the power of Satan. They are calling the Holy Spirit inside of Christ, for it says that Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit. They're saying that he is doing all these miracles by the power of an unclean spirit. They're calling the Holy Spirit an unclean spirit. They're calling the Holy Spirit Beelzebub, prince of the devils, chief of the devils. They're saying that the Holy Spirit that indwelt Christ was nothing but a filthy, dirty demon. Yikes. Maliciously slandering the Holy Spirit by calling him an unclean spirit. Satan, Lucifer, Beelzebub. That's what they were doing. See, they say here in the earlier verse, verse 22, that he's filled with this Beelzebub. And then in verse 3, it says he's filled with an unclean spirit. You can't talk that way about the Holy Spirit and not think there would be repercussions. Well, why is that the one sin that we can do, blaspheme, that's not covered in the blood of Christ? When you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it undermines the only remedy for a lost soul. What is a remedy for a lost soul? Repentance. There's only one sin that you can do that it says if you do this sin, you'll never repent. Why won't you repent? Because you've undermined the work of the Holy Spirit. You've tore it apart. You've called him an unclean spirit. And this is what the scribes here were doing, the Pharisees. You're tearing apart the Holy Spirit, who calls us, we read in Ephesians 2 and 1, calls us unto salvation, quickens us unto salvation, and cleanses us, Titus 3 and 5. The very one that will give you a heart of repentance is the one you are blaspheming. You cry out, "Oh God, save me." A person has blasphemed the Holy Spirit, that cry will not be in their heart. It undermines the only remedy, because repentance comes from nowhere else but by the work of the Holy Spirit. If you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, it is the worst of all sins. It has no cure. I would warn you this morning that as we think about that, have you ever grieved the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 4:30, not a good thing to do, but it's forgivable. You know, the Ten Commandments tells us how we should live. Those words are given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All words, all the scriptures are given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if you do things contrary to the Word of God, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. But you're not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You're only grieving the Holy Spirit. That's forgivable. Resisting the Holy Spirit, Acts 7 and 51, you know what you should do, and you know it's going to grieve the Holy Spirit, and you've grieved the Holy Spirit before, and you continue to do that which you should not do, resisting the Holy Spirit. It just gets easier and easier, doesn't it? First you grieve the Holy Spirit, and then it becomes easy to resist the Holy Spirit. And so you resist the Holy Spirit. But that's still forgivable. Who here, before he was saved, wasn't resisting what God would have them to do, resisting the Holy Spirit? And so you can grieve the Holy Spirit and you resist the Holy Spirit. It just gets easier and easier until eventually it says that 1 Thessalonians 5:19 will quench the Holy Spirit. We just put him out of our minds. We're no longer interested. We go our happy way and we just live a life of riotous living like the prodigal son. We do all of that. My goodness, we've resisted, we've grieved, we've quenched the Holy Spirit. Still forgivable. You know why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ delights in mercy. Still hope. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you're done. If you say there's no such thing as the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, there's spirits out there, there's demons out there, and he's just probably one of them. Wow, that's a scary place to go. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you're done, you're finished, you're without hope. You'll never, you know why you're without hope? Because once you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, you will never seek forgiveness. You'll never repent. You haven't got a prayer. Well, that's a pastor's opinion. That was also the opinion of John the Beloved. John the Beloved of all the disciples writes in 1 John 5:16, I speak to you of a sin unto death. That's the eternal death he's talking about. There's a sin you can commit. He said it's unto death. I do not say that you shall pray for it. Oh my goodness. John the Beloved said, if you see a man doing this particular sin, he doesn't name it, but most believe that he's talking about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. If you see someone blaspheming the Holy Spirit, he said, don't even pray for them. You're without a prayer. So has anyone here ever blasphemed the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit? Is there anybody here worried, what if I've done that? I thought I was saved. I think I'm saved. I want to get saved. I hope I haven't done that. If you hope you haven't done that, you probably haven't. You probably haven't. But to prove you haven't, dear pilgrim, repent today. To prove that you haven't blessed the Holy Spirit, you need, as you sit there, to repent today. Repent, pilgrim, repent. There's not a better way to prove to yourself that you haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit, but to repent today. And yes, it's better to be called by the world, you're beside yourself, you're a real kook, than for God to call you lost. Lost for all eternity. There's your choices. Have you blasphemed the Holy Spirit? I don't know. Can you repent today? If you can, and you do, you'll know that you haven't. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee this day for a topic that's not covered too often. There's not many verses written about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And of all the things written about sin, John refers to one sin that he instructs the readers of the gospel to not pray for. If you see someone commit this one sin, they will not have a prayer. Under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, John says, don't pray for that sin that man or woman has committed. Oh, Lord, keep us from blaspheming of the Holy Ghost. Quench. We can do that for a time. But God, in the day of his power, will touch us. And Lord, may that be this day, that someone is concerned about his attitude towards the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Son of God. Oh, Lord, change their attitude this day. May thy Holy Spirit send a call of repentance into our heart. And we ask this in the name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Sam.